Yeah, if you're not there, John 18, get your Bibles open, because we're going to be walking through it. As you're turning there, I want to tell you a quick story from the week. Every now and then, I get the privilege of preaching somewhere, sometimes, out in the community. This past Wednesday, I got to preach at Grace Christian School, and I think an ant just fell on my arm. Sorry. I've had an ant crawl on my Bible up here. I went, get off of it! Anyway, so I got to preach at Grace Christian School this Wednesday. It was really cool, and when you're in the school bell system, there's certain timelines that you have to go by, and when I was preaching there, one of the craziest things happened. I ended my sermon within a minute of when I was supposed to. So I texted the shepherds to ask for prayer as I was going, and I texted them. I said, hey, there's the craziest thing happened today. I ended my sermon within a minute of when I was supposed to, and their responses were as follows: God surely does work in mysterious ways, and that's a miracle. So, yeah, praise God. I don't think y'all can expect that today. Anyways. So, we're going to keep moving on in the Gospel of John, and it's just been, I think we've been 60-something weeks in it, and we are now in the next part. At the beginning, I showed you this outline of kind of how the Gospel of John gets broken down in commentaries, and you can see there's the prologue, then there's the public ministry, where he's out in the public doing his miracles and signs, the seven great signs, and then we have his private ministry, where Jesus is in the upper room in chapters 13 through 17, and he's ministering to his disciples specifically, washing their feet, sending Judas out, giving his farewell address, praying over them, the high priestly prayer, and then we're now here in this next section called the Passion Ministry. The Passion, obviously we know the movie called The Passion of the Christ, which is all about his road to the cross. It's often by commentaries called the Passion Ministry because this is his devotion. What he's most passionate about is going to the cross and dying in our place. And that road to the cross, that road of passion, the road of suffering, the Via Dolorosa, it starts in the garden with a betrayal. Everywhere in the Gospels, it starts there. From Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it starts in this garden. Now, as Brother Austin was reading this account to us about the betrayal of Judas and Jesus, Judas betraying Jesus, you may have noticed that there's a few things different about John's account than there are about Matthew, Mark, and Luke's. So theologically, or historically speaking, the first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are known as the Synoptic Gospels. Can you say Synoptic Gospels? Very good. And then John just does his own thing. He's just got his own vision for what he wanted to write about Jesus, and so he does that. But like, Matthew, Mark, and Luke include very specific details about the exchange in the garden that John doesn't include. And John includes things that Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't themselves. And so, just so you all know, we're on the same page with what's happening here. John doesn't mention that Jesus is on the Mount of Olives like the others do. John doesn't mention the garden's name in his text, which we know is the Garden of Gethsemane, which means oil press. Because it was an olive garden, pretty much, and they were pressing oil there from the olives. John also doesn't mention how Jesus prayed in that garden, right? We know Jesus prayed for the cup to pass from him, right? And then he ultimately submits to the Father's will. He says, not my will, but your be done. Your will be done. So we know in the other Gospels we see all that, but we don't see it in John's. And not only that, but John doesn't include the disciples' struggle to stay awake while Jesus is off praying. My suspicion is because John was one of the disciples that fell asleep, and he doesn't want to accuse himself of wrong. And you know what's even crazier is all the other Gospels include the identifying kiss of Judas on Jesus. We know he betrayed him with a kiss, an act of friendship and warmth. But John doesn't even include that in his gospel. Does that mean John is wrong? Does that mean the Bible is, you can't trust it because they're giving two different stories? No. What's happening is you have different elements that weave together into the same narrative. So it's trustable. It's trustworthy. Don't discredit it just because there's some things that seem to be missing out of John's. John's just trying to do something that the other gospels weren't. John's trying to direct our focus on something very specific, actually on someone. He doesn't want to give Judas more credit than credit is due to Judas. He doesn't necessarily care, per se, to include how he prayed, because he probably knew the other gospels included it. John was one of the later gospels to be written. John's not trying to direct our attention to all these little details that we know already happened in the other gospels. He wants us to focus on the fullness of the character of Christ as he writes this. This exchange between the mob and Jesus, the other gospels don't include, which doesn't mean it didn't happen. But this exchange shows us something about the character and the ability of Christ. And as I'm reading through it, as I was studying through it this week, I think there's something that I believe that we need to see in the text, that we need to see in the character of Christ, that I think is going to stir up a fire in our hearts and bring strength to our bones as we follow Christ. Something that I saw and was just stirred so deeply and convicted by. And I also believe it's a very timely thing for us in our day and age as Christians who follow Jesus. And the thing that I see, that John does a lot to display the character of Christ in this text, but there's specifically one thing that I want to hone in on today, and it's Jesus's courage. It's Jesus's courage. Now, let me kind of describe the scene. I showed you the outline. Jesus just finished praying in John 17, and it was either in the upper room or they were walking on their way out of the city, and then John in 18 picks up, and they've crossed the Kidron Valley. They get up on the Mount of Olives, which if you're looking at Jerusalem, that's on the east side. They go down the valley. I'm doing it in 3D, by the way. Y'all are looking at the map. Go down the valley, come up the Mount of Olives, and enter into a garden. This is not just a public garden. This is most likely a private garden because you were not allowed to officially have gardens in the city of Jerusalem because you couldn't put manure in a holy city. So the rich people would often make their own gardens outside of the city gates. Most likely, Jesus had a rich benefactor who allowed him and his disciples access into this garden. And so it turns out that Jesus often went there. He showed up there and met there with his disciples several times. That's what verse 2 tells us. And that's exactly why Judas knows to go there. Because all the disciples knew it was a special place for Jesus. They would go and they would pray and meditate. And Jesus would be alone with his Father in the garden. Now, here's the crazy thing. When you think about it this way, Judas knew where Jesus would be. And we know Jesus. He knows that Judas knows where he would be. Jesus does not go to the garden to hide. He actually goes to the garden to be found. Because he knows Judas is going to go there. Now you got to also keep in mind the whole biblical narrative. Why is the garden so important? Why would it be in a garden that Jesus would go to be betrayed? Well, think about it. What happened the last time God was in the garden? Man rebelled, disobeyed, sinned against God. The first Adam rejected the Lord. Here we have the second Adam who goes into the garden and perfectly submits to the will of the Father in perfect obedience in the garden. Jesus is fulfilling what man could not. So Jesus is in the garden. That's how the narrative starts out. And Judas has rallied together based on agreements already made and money exchanged. He gets a mob And he doesn't get command of them. He just simply guides them to come to the garden. And we find out in verse 3 that this mob is made up of three different groups. John's very specific to mention that, and I'll tell you why in a second. Take a look at verse 3. So Judas took a company of soldiers, there's one, and some officials from the chief priests, there's two, and some officials from the Pharisees, there's three. Now, here's what's ironic. When you hear a company of soldiers, you probably think Jewish. That's not the case. Jews were not allowed to officially have soldiers under Roman rule. These are Roman soldiers. In fact, a Roman band or company of soldiers, in the Greek here, is actually talking about a cohort of a legion. So we're talking about a legion is consisting of about 3,000 to 6,000 Roman soldiers, and a cohort is about a tenth of that. So they're coming to the garden are at a minimum 300 Roman soldiers. Now, if you think this is overkill, keep in mind what happened later in Acts with Paul when he's getting transferred from one prison to another. They set up over 400 Roman soldiers to guard him just getting from one place to the other. So they have the means to do it. It's not hard, especially at Passover in Jerusalem. The Roman soldiers are going to be very present because that's a very enthusiastic time for Israel. There could be an uprising. So the Roman soldiers are ready to go to squash whatever uprising there might be at this holiday festival for the Israelites. So keep in mind, over 300 soldiers plus leaders from the chief priests, officials from the Pharisees, Jew and Gentile coming to arrest Jesus. So John includes all of that to make sure we know that the whole world is getting indicted at this point. Jew and Gentile are coming to arrest Jesus. You think that'd be a little bit terrifying? Imagine being one of the disciples in the garden and Jesus is praying. He's been talking about the hour is now at hand. And you're in the garden. You can see from the eastern gate this mob just descend down the valley and come up the Mount of Olives. And they're coming specifically for Jesus. That'd be terrifying. Now, keep in mind, nothing that is about to happen to Jesus is done so outside of his control. Everything has been appointed. Everything has been determined in his sovereignty and goodness. Also, all of this is on the pathway of Jesus perfectly obeying his Father. He's in submission to his Father's will, which he literally just prayed, not my will, but your will be done. He is on the road of obedience to his dad. And here comes a mob. Now, we know that Jesus in his sovereignty takes what the mob thought was their own will, and he redeems it for the ultimate purpose of our redemption and salvation. But here we see very clearly, did you notice that obedience to the Father wasn't specifically designed to be an easy thing? Did you notice that? Have you ever experienced that? That obedience to the Father, obedience to God's word, isn't exactly the easiest thing to go through? Guys, I get to speak to new believers really often, which is just an incredible gift. And one of the things that I often hear them share, I often hear them say they give their life to Jesus and things just get crazy hard for them. And they say, I thought giving my life to Jesus was supposed to be easier. I'm like, did you forget? Like, Jesus described following him as picking up a cross? Did you forget that part? Like, that doesn't sound fun. Go pick up a cross. Okay. Like obedience to the Father wasn't designed to be simple and comfortable and easy. Jesus, in perfect will to his dad, heading on the way to the cross, has this mob arrive. And here's what struck me so hard in verse 4. Don't read the whole thing. And when I tell you to stop, you better stop. Then Jesus, knowing everything that was about to happen to him. Pause. Jesus, knowing everything that is about to happen to him. Again, John's emphasizing the sovereignty of Jesus, the omniscience of Jesus. He knows it all. He knows the accusing. He knows the lying. He knows the betraying. He knows the spitting. He knows the beating and the mocking and the trading and the flogging and the crowning and the whipping and the crucifying. All of this he knows is about to happen. It is along the pathway of obedience to his Father. And this mob is here to start it all. This mob has come to set Jesus on the journey to the cross. And he knows it. Now, again, I've already said this. For sovereign King Jesus, this mob is an instrument, a little tool in his hand to accomplish a global redemption. But you and I both know that for us, we're not sovereign. We don't have control over people. And in our desire to be obedient to our Christ, in our efforts and longings to be in radical submission to everything that Jesus has told us to be and do in this book, oftentimes there's going to be a threatening mob looming that looms about your decision to obey Jesus. People will mock you, belittle you, make fun of you, fire you, reject you, simply because of your obedience to Jesus. So, some examples might simply be, hey, if I share my faith at work, I might get fired. There's the mob boss, right? Or if I choose, here's one, and this might touch some toes. If I choose to stay sexually pure before I get married, I'll be made fun of everyone else in the world. If I use my voice on social media to talk about anything that comes from the Bible, you know the social media mob and the comment section is just going to blow up. Here's a very real one. If I don't attend the wedding of a couple that I don't believe should be biblically married, my whole family will hate me. Another one is if I take a new job in a ministry opportunity and it requires a massive cut in salary, my family will tell me I'm foolish for losing out on so much money. These are all the ones that I could come up with, but I'm sure that you already have some in mind. Things that are on the pathway of obedience to God, and there's just a looming mob that's there to ridicule you and mock you and threaten you and keep you from radical obedience to Jesus. As I can tell you right now, specifically two things in my life that are things that I know I need to do to be in obedience to King Jesus. And the only thing that I see about those steps of obedience is the mob. People that I know that are going to reject me, hate me, mock me, belittle me, whatever, on the pathway of obedience to Jesus. Now, when we are coming to those sorts of opportunities to obey Christ and the mob looms, typically we have kind of two responses that psychologists have broken down, right? You know them. You have your fight and your flight. All right, where are the fight people at? Just go ahead and raise your hand. Fight people? Like, I'm not saying you throw fisticuffs. I'm just saying you use your words and you like, you're not willing to go to sleep until the conflict is solved, right? You fight. Where are my flight people at? You run. You cower. You hide. You're just like, I don't want to talk about it. I'm leaving the room, right? Most of us fit in one of those two, right? We were just in marriage class this morning talking about that very thing, fighting or flighting. When we have an opportunity to obey Christ before us and the mob looms, we typically take one of those two responses. One, you could fight, right? You could say, I'm going to do it and I'm going to fight everybody who's around me, right? Well, Peter does that, right? Did you notice that's one of the things about John's gospel that the others don't? The other gospels are just kind of subtly quiet. Yeah. One of Jesus' disciples took out his dagger and cut off the ear of a servant. And John's just like, Peter did it. It was all Peter. He did it. And so Peter takes up this response of fight. Here's an opportunity for Jesus to obey, for Peter to be in submission to the will of God. And instead, when the mob comes, he fights them. He draws his sword out, his dagger most likely. He takes a fight response to the mob. And did you notice, like, how clumsy his effort was? Like, in a war, when somebody's ear gets lopped off, they're usually like, really? The ear? Why'd you do that? It's not like a striking blow. This shows Peter, he's just really clumsy. He's inexperienced. Kind of silly. But it's passionate because when you think about it, he's pulled his dagger against a mob of over 300 Roman soldiers. As confused as he is and as poor as his tactic was, he sold out to making sure Jesus takes the throne. He just doesn't realize that it's on the way through the cross. Peter was not wanting Jesus to suffer, to be arrested, to be betrayed. He takes a fight response to the mob when Jesus had an opportunity to obey. Brothers and sisters, you and I, when we have this mob that lingers around us on an opportunity to obey God, right, to be in submission to his will, we can take out our swords, aka our tongues, and use them to lop off people's ears. We use them to attack. We use them to fight back. I unfortunately see it too often in the comment sections on Facebook with Christians making a post, and then somebody makes a post that contradicts it, and they say, and then the arrows start flying. I see it in conversations with people. When somebody does something to me, I'm gonna right back. Guys, your tongue can be your sword. And when we have this opportunity to be in radical obedience to Jesus and there's a looming mob surrounding that decision, do not pull out your sword. Don't use aggressive words, passive-aggressive tactics. Don't use slander or insults. Don't belittle. Don't revile back. Does Jesus support that? No. He tells Peter to put the sword back in the sheath. Put it away, Peter. I have a cup to drink that my Father's prepared for me. Do not fight. When it's on the pathway of obedience to Jesus, we do not fight. We do not take up that response. Now, if there's something standing in the way, disallowing us to obey Jesus, we fight. Because our allegiance is to Jesus, and he is our king. That's one response you can have. Here's the other response that we see. It's the flight. Opportunity to obey. Mob is looming. You don't fight. Well, then you flee, right? You fly away. They take flight. The disciples do that very thing. John doesn't exactly record it. But they run off. They leave Jesus. They abandon Jesus. when Jesus had the opportunity to obey. And can I tell you that this is typically my response? It's to hide away, to dismiss, to let things go. Because I oftentimes find myself looking down roads of decisions and trying to figure out which one's going to be more comfortable, not more Christ-like. We look at whatever's easier for us. We like to choose our steps based on the path of least resistance from people or problems. We make our decisions as we follow Christ based on what's comfortable, what's going to keep us well-liked by everyone else. So instead of stepping into a radical opportunity to obey Jesus that's really uncomfortable and hard, typically we run the other way. The Bible actually calls that out. We know the word. It's called cowardice. Being cowardly. And I don't know if you know this, but in Revelation chapter 21, there's a list of vices that the Apostle John gives. And he lists these people, their end is the lake of fire. And guess what the first one on the list is? The coward. The cowardly, along with the murderers and the sorcerers and the liars, their end is the lake of fire. Why? Because cowardice is failing faith. Cowardice is unbecoming of the Christian because cowardice is whimsical convictions. Whatever's convenient, not whatever's firm, not whatever's solid and set in truth. Cowardice really actually shows what's going on in your heart and what you're convinced of and what you're believing. So Jesus here, as he's walking this pathway of obedience to his Father, does he take a fight response? No. Does he fly away? Does he have his angels come down and take him up to glory? No. What does he do? He introduces a third way. It's not fight, it's not flight, it's faith. It's simply faith, believing, trusting, confident in his Father. He introduces a third way for us. Go back to verse 4. Then Jesus, knowing everything that was about to happen to him, he went out of the garden, stands in front of the mob, and he commands them. Guys, when I read that, I couldn't help but just notice the implied courage of our King. He knows everything. Absolutely. He sees not just the mob, but everything beyond them. And he says, I'm going to take steps towards God's plan and will for my life. That's courage. That's absolutely courage. So just so we all know and are on the same page, courage is a Godward strength of heart that is revealed in doing what is right and required despite the difficulty or danger. It's Godward. It's not just mustered up in self-confidence. It's like, no, my confidence is in my King, and I'm looking at him in faith as I take steps forward in obedience. And in that faith, in that courage, we find that regardless of the dangers or the disappointments or the difficulties, we care most about what is right and what is required of us. I mean, look at Jesus' courage. Now, if you say, well, he was God, that's too easy. He's both God and man. He was just crying and praying to his dad, take this cup from me. So look at his courage. He knows he's been betrayed. He knows they've come for him. He knows the cruelty and the scorn and the agony and the death that loom wherever this mob is going to take him. And what does he do? He steps forward to confront the darkness that will put to death the light of the world. He courageously confronts the mob. He takes steps towards them. And then when he takes step towards them, he takes command of them. Who is it that you're looking for? And when they reply, Jesus of Nazareth. Some of your translations say, I am he, right? And technically it's not wrong. The Greek is ego eimi, right? And I am is technically what that means. But Jesus didn't speak this in Greek. It would have been something in Aramaic. Most likely this was Hebrew, because it turns out that this typically is the name of his father, the great I am. We saw that back in John 8. Before Abraham was, I am. He's invoking the name that his father has given to him. And John records something absolutely insane here. It's just crazy. When they hear the name, it says that they stumble back and they fall to the ground. Now, some people say that they're bowing in homage. Not the Romans. Romans would not give any homage to a Jewish deity. They could care less about that. This is most likely, if you care to believe this with me, a striking revelation of God's power that forces them back and tosses them to the ground. This diverse multitude, Jew and Gentile, they turn back and they stumble simply by the power of the one who stands alone before them. How does Jesus get so courageous? Sure, yeah, he's God. No. He's also man, and he's about to undergo the worst thing that any human being has ever experienced. Not just simply the cross, but the full cup of the wrath of God that is going to be poured out on him on the cross. How does he get so courageous and say, yes, God, your will be done, knowing everything that's about to happen to him? How does he get there? Faith. It's the way of faith. Believing his dad. Now, here's the irony. Psalm 27 is prophetic. It's a prophecy about this very encounter. Check this out. This is what it says. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom should I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I dread? When evildoers came against me to devour me, my foes and my enemies stumbled and fell. Though an army deploys against me, my heart will not be afraid. Though a war breaks out against me, I will still be confident. You see, how did David get so courageous? It's because everything that he believed about his Lord, it's the confidence that he held on to in his heart. He said, the Lord's my light and my salvation. If he's my light and my salvation, then why would I be afraid of anyone else? If he's the stronghold of my life, whom should I dread? Our courage is always fueled by our faith. Failing courage is a sign of failing faith. Failing courage is a sign of little faith. Or what about Joshua? You know, one of the verses we often tell our kids. The Lord, when he commissioned Joshua, the son of Nun, he said to him, be strong and courageous, for you will bring the Israelites into the land I swore to them, and I will be with you. The exhortation to be strong and courageous was accompanied here by God's plan and his promise. And Joshua believed both. Do you know God's plan for your life according to his word? Do you know his promises of everything that he's offered to you? If you don't, courage will be really hard to come by. If you're confident of his plans and his promise, your courage cannot be stopped. If you desire to grow in any sort of courage, especially along the radical pathway of obedience to Jesus, in the relentless pursuit of giving him everything he's due, it will take courage. It will absolutely take courage, especially as hostility towards God not only grows, but gets louder. As hatred for you as a Christian continues to compound and grow, and the avenues for people to communicate their hatred for you just continue to abound, it will take courage for you to be in obedience to Jesus in this world. Courage coming as an act or an expression of faith. Because the courageous person always acts on what he or she believes to be right, despite the threat of any real or apparent danger or trouble. Brothers and sisters, our faith is able to, our King is able to make us as courageous as lions. Not as vicious as lions. No, that's not where we're going with this. That's the fight response. Put the sword back in. You know, every Sunday when we're together, there's a particular lady, Miss Gertrude. She comes up after the service and she encourages me, and there's one thing she always says to me: be strong. Be strong. Be courageous. On the path of radical obedience to Jesus, when the mob just seems to threaten that decision, you don't fight the mob. You don't run away from the opportunity. You follow Jesus in faith to him, in confidence to him. Because if cowardice belongs to the unbeliever, the implication then that courage belongs to the believer. It's distinctly ours. The world thinks they have it, but it's Jesus' stuff. So church, I want to exhort you today to be strong in faith and courageous with your faith. Obedience to Jesus will only get harder, not only as we get older, as the world gets harder. Have a Godward strength of heart that we get to see when you choose to do things that are required or right to do, despite the difficulty or the dangers that loom. So I want to leave you with this challenge: to be strong and courageous, I want you to anticipate great things from our God, and I want you to do really hard things for our God. Anticipate great things from him, do really hard things for him. With courage, as we follow our Jesus on his road to the cross. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you took a step forward into your Father's plan for you to drink the cup that we deserved to drink, to absorb the wrath that we deserve to have poured out on us. And we thank you that it started in a garden where you, Jesus, undid the curse that was first announced in the first garden. Christ, as we see you take this first step through betrayal to the cross, we can't help but notice your courage. We can't help but notice the strength of your heart that was looking to your Father to be in obedience to, and you chose to do what was right and required of you despite all the things you knew were coming, all the dangers and troubles and difficulties. You obeyed with great courage. God, I pray that you would make us, in a response of faith, as courageous as Christ. That where a word of truth needs to be spoken with love, that we would speak it. When a brother or sister is caught in habits of sin with unrepentance, may we with courage gently go and turn them back to you. As we go into a world that is openly rebelling against your word and ways, I pray that we would set our hearts and minds on following you with great courage, despite the mob mentality of cancel culture, of everything that gets rid of those that they reject. God, I pray that we would follow Jesus with a radical sense of obedience to your word, regardless of the looming threats and dangers and troubles, because we believe you. So, Father, give us courage. Give us courage to do the hard things, the right things, just as Jesus has done. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.